Need the Lord's blessing upon His Word today. I'd like to share, by the Lord's help, something He's been talking to me about as I've written on the board, distinguishing marks, love. As I was applying for a visa recently to travel to Sri Lanka, one of the questions that they ask is, are there any identifying or distinguishing marks about you? Something that is visible or something that is evident, something that's manifest, that looking upon them, that upon me, they would have a way of recognizing and identifying that really is Clint Doolittle. Are there any definite marks or traits or characteristics that stand out visibly that identify you as who you are? And so I'd like, by the Lord's help, to consider the thought of distinguishing marks. You know, the Lord, as we heard even this morning in Sunday school, the Lord has called us to a high calling in Christ Jesus. He has called us to be saints of God. Are there any distinguishing marks about a child of God? Is there anything about us and about our lives that should identify us for who we are? That if somebody meets us on the street, that there's something that they can look on about us and identify and recognize that's a child of God. That's a saint of God. That is a Christian. Let's begin in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Hebrews chapter 6 and the 9th verse. Speaking here about those who bear thorns, who are rejected, those who fall away from the Lord and depart the faith and all. And it says in the 9th verse, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. You know, there are some things that accompany salvation. There are some things that go along with being a child of God that is more than just a verbal acknowledgement or an idea or a church membership or something like that. There are some identifying marks, some distinguishing marks about being a child of God that should separate us, that should distinguish us from the world, that people looking on would be able to recognize there's something different about this individual. There's better things than the marks that this world bears. We don't have time, it's not really my burden this morning, to dwell on the thought and revelation about marks. But in Revelation, it talks about the mark of the beast. And that's something that has generated all kinds of speculation and men's ideas and doctrines about end times. But you know, the simplicity of it is, there are things that identify an individual. When it's talking about a beast, it's not talking about a natural wild animal. It is talking about a religious system that people have given themselves to, have subscribed to. The first beast in Revelation, describing the system of Catholicism and the beast that rose and followed it, that of Protestantism. The mark of the beast is the characteristics of that system. Well, let's look at John, the 8th chapter. Think about as we're going there, Scripture says, evil communication corrupts good manners. The communication, the company that you keep, is very likely to rub off on you. Attitudes that maybe someone else has It's likely to rub off on you if you put yourself in that environment very long. What rubs off on us? Think about the disciples. They took note of the disciples of who they had been with. That although they were ignorant and unlearned men, they took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. That's what I want to rub off on me. To be evident, to be manifested to those around me. John, here in the 8th chapter, so much in this about sin, what sin does, how it brings into bondage, how we can be free through the truth. I'd like to begin the 41st verse. It says, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Well, they said unto him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said unto him, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now Jesus here did not mince words. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't pat it. He wasn't politically correct. Now it's not an excuse for us to go and slash and burn and have a harsh and a critical spirit. But Jesus didn't mince words here. He was explaining to them, and they were saying and justifying themselves, "Well, we are Abraham's seed. If you were, you would do the deeds of Abraham. If you were the children of God, you would do the deeds of God." But that's not what's manifesting itself here. That's not what's being identified in your life. That's not the behavior, it's not the spirit that's being born forth in your life. Just as Jesus said, a tree will be known by its fruit. The Father will be known by the children, or the children will be known of whose father they are, by the works that they bring forth. You ever see a child? Some people, it seems like, are better at this than I am. They'll see a little newborn baby and say, "Oh, they look just like their father. They look just like their mother." Many times to me, they look like a baby. But there are certain traits, and there are some that I've had to look at without a doubt. You can tell whose family by the color of the hair, by the maybe the shape of the nose or the mouth. You can just tell they belong to this family. There's no doubt about it. There are some marks, there are some traits or physical attributes that without question will connect them to whose family they are. The Pharisees here were bringing forth some distinguishing characteristics of who they really were, whose father really was theirs, that it wasn't God, but it was the devil. And you will do the works of the devil. If you're born of the devil, you're going to act like the devil. If you're of him, you're going to do his works and the things. You're going to behave the way that he does. You have the mark of the devil. If we subscribe to man's religion, if we put the word and the spirit in second place on the back burner, if we exalt man's ideologies and theologies and begin to exalt man in position of the church, we take on the mark of the beast. We take on the characteristics of that system. Those are the marks that we're called to show forth unto this world. I'd like to get in a story that to me is an interesting one. Just get a little glimpse from it. Judges, the 12th chapter. The men of Ephraim here were in strife, in battle. Let's read beginning in the fourth verse. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when these Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If he said, "Nay," then they said unto him, "Say now Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. Now, you understand what's going on here? As they were after the Ephraimites, and the Ephraimites knew it. The Ephraimites knew that their lives were in danger. They were trying to escape, and the ones that were captured thought, if it is known that we are Ephraimites, we lose our lives. So in answer to the question, "Are you an Ephraimite?" they would say, "No." What was their test? It wasn't whether or not someone said, "This is who I am," or "This is not who I am." But there was a distinguishing mark. Now, I don't know why it was exactly, but the Ephraimites could not pronounce Shibboleth. And they said it more as Sibboleth, like they couldn't pronounce the SH. And it was known that those of Ephraim could not pronounce that word. So that was their test. That was their litmus test to say, "I'm not just trusting your word here of what who you say you are, but there's going to be a trait, a characteristic that distinguishes you whether or not you are an Ephraimite." You know, it'll be more than our word that distinguishes us. It'll be more than who we say we are. There need to be some distinguishing marks about us, some distinguishing characteristics in the way I behave, in the way I talk, in the way I treat others, that bears witness without denial. And why would we want to deny that we're a child of God? But there should be these things about our life that even the song says, "Let a holy life tell the gospel story." Let that bear witness to the fact, because talk is cheap. There are many people who profess with their mouth that, "I am a Christian, I am a child of God, I am this and I am that." There's something of greater weight than the words that we say about ourselves. One scripture says, "Every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" Oh Lord, help us that we would have some distinguishing marks about our spirit and about our life that would bear witness, "Their Father is Almighty God. Look at him. Look at her. They look just like Jesus. They look just like what I read about Jesus." Oh, I want that to be the testimony. So as we think about distinguishing marks, we want to follow the Lord's leadings of what He might would have with us in the future. But today I'd like to deal with a specific distinguishing mark that is born in the life of a child of God, and that is love. I'd like to turn to 1 John, the 4th chapter. First John 4, beginning in the 7th verse. "Beloved, Let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If a man say, in verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. This is one of the foundational distinguishing marks of a child of God. He that loveth is born of God. And I don't believe we do an injustice to the scripture to turn that around and to say, he that is born of God loveth. Whenever we are born from above and born of God, you know, I believe in a divine work of deliverance and of salvation that's not just an incremental or gradual self-improvement, self-help, or just a better version of you that you put on display. I believe that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And I believe where there is hatred and malice and unforgiveness in the heart, it doesn't remain in the heart of a child of God. I believe that it is cleansed, that it is washed away. There might be hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness and wrath and malice and envy and murder and all of that in the heart of a man. But if that individual will humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, there is a work that is done on the heart where that is taken out, where there the hatred and the unforgiveness and all of that is replaced with a divine love. How does that happen? I don't know, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, the man, the woman that I hated before, there's now in its place a love, a care, a concern. Oh, thank the Lord for the love of God. This doesn't originate with us. We love because we were first loved. We know what love is because God is love. And if he so loved us that he was willing to give himself for us, we ought also to love one another. I remember one time, situation that I was dealing with that was difficult, and I felt, seemed like I had been done wrong over and over. And as I was thinking and praying, Lord, I have done everything that I can do for this individual. Lord, I have gone as far as I can go with this individual. And I remember the Lord speaking to me and saying, have you died for him? Because I did. And you know, put it in a different perspective. All the love that God has for us. And that he was willing to give himself for us. That he was willing to go to the furthest extent for us. Not because we were good people. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Even when they were smiting him and spitting on him and mocking him and all of that, he died for them and said, Father, forgive them. That's when what's really inside comes out. And what came out of Jesus is he looked down from the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. His heart was nothing but love towards mankind. And as we behold that manner of love that God had for us, it should do something within us. We ought also to love one another with that same kind of love. I think of the 13th chapter of John. I want to consider something that Jesus was dealing with. Jesus was dealing with opposition from the Pharisees, opposition from the Romans, opposition from all kinds of elements and factions, political and religious alike. But there was something that Jesus, I believe, saw as an even greater threat, a greater potential to the demise of souls than those forces were. He was dealing with a root of something that had begun cropping up in the hearts of even the disciples. When the disciples were walking down the way, and they began talking among themselves about who's going to be the greatest. And it wasn't Brother Peter saying, "You know what, I've been observing Brother John, Brother Thomas, and I believe surely they're going to be the greatest." No, it was, "I'm going to be the greatest. And here's the reason why." And as they were debating and talking about that, Jesus questioned them. And there was, it seemed, some shame. They held their peace because that's what they had been reasoning about. But Jesus realized and knew the potential that that seed had down the road. And he wanted to deal with it. How did he deal with it? He knew how to use a whip, for he used it in the temple. But that's not what he pulled out. He bowed down on his knees before his disciples. It would seem for a moment without a word. And he began to wash their feet. And he preached one of the loudest messages that could be preached. The 13th chapter of John in the 14th verse. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. If you know these things," the 17th verse, "happy are you if you do them." Oh, he showed by example. He was dealing with the root of an issue by going to the root of an issue. He didn't engage in debate with the disciples to say, "Now, Peter, here's why you're wrong and why you're not going to be the greatest. John, here's why you're not going to..." He cut through all of that and he went to the root of it. If you'll be willing to humble yourself as a servant, if you'll be willing to love your brother as you love yourself, you know, it takes care of all the debate. It takes care of all the strife, of all the questions. It settles it. The 34th verse, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Have you ever stopped and thought about this? A new commandment. Well, that doesn't seem so new. Well, it's not to us. Jesus delivered this to us. And he said, "This new commandment I give unto you." Well, what were the old commandments? "Thou shalt not steal, kill, bear false witness." Those sorts of things. "You shall not commit adultery," and all of that. But it didn't say in those commandments, "Love one another." Jesus was going to the root of it. Now, I know he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind." Jesus said, "I bring this new commandment." Let's look at Matthew 22. 22nd chapter of Matthew, Jesus was being put to the test. What is the great commandment? "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" 22 and 36. "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The essence, the weight of the Old Testament laws and commandments were about the actions and behaviors that you do and do not engage in. But Jesus came to bring the essence. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. The essence of it. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're not going to need a whole volume of rules and laws and regulations that govern how you live. If you don't love the Lord, you're going to have that. Why do we have so many problems in our nation today? You can't make enough laws to regulate the behavior of people. Not really. You can make an anti-gun law. It's not going to change the heart of people. It's not going to make someone not want to go kill a bunch of people. They'll look for another way to do it. But if you can go to the root of the problem and change the heart of unforgiveness and malice and make them love one another, that's what Jesus came to do. This new commandment, on these two commandments, it's all encompassed in this. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself, that'll take care of it all. You can get a hold of this. You got a hold of all the rest of it. And so I believe this is a distinguishing mark of a child of God. I'd like to go back and get the next scripture where we left off in the 13th chapter of John. He said, following on the heels of this new commandment, he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Not based on your testimony of I was with Christ, not based on where you were born, not based on any of that, but if you have love one for another, it'll be a distinguishing mark. The idea of love is not necessarily foreign to this world. There are a host of love songs. The world talks about love when it serves their interest. Love wins. Love is equal. Love sees no gender, or all of those kind of things where they try to attach love to it. But this divine love that Christ is talking about is not something that can be manufactured by man. This is a divine love from God that is shed abroad in our hearts. And this love is not as the love of the world that is a self-serving love. Jesus dealt with that a little bit when he said, in my vernacular, when you go and invite someone to your home, don't do it because you know they're going to invite you back. If you're going to go help somebody, don't do it with the view that they're going to be able to help you back. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours kind of mentality of the world. That is a self-serving love. I'll sacrifice as long as there's something in it for me. I'll give of myself as long as I get something in return for that. That's not what this kind of love is. This kind of love was not just an affection for someone else because they are like me. It's not just because their personality is like my personality. Their hobbies are like my hobbies. There are people who are just naturally easier to talk to sometimes in the world or in the workplace or whatever. You click a little more with them because they like the things that you like and they enjoy the kind of things that you enjoy. And so conversation that's not what this is. If you look at the disciples, you know it was a very diverse mix of people that Christ called together. It wasn't just people whose personalities were just all the same. That before Christ came along, those were the 12 that they just kind of hung together anyway. They just kind of clicked. That's not who Jesus called. He called an assortment of people from different backgrounds, from different personalities, different ways of looking at life, different ways of responding to situations, and he called them all together. And now how are you going to get along? By love. This is a love that sacrifices and gives regardless of any of that, or how it benefits me as the world would view. But the Lord calls us together, and it's the beauty, the basis of the unity of God's people. It's not formed on the basis of just common background, common families, common upbringing, common likes and dislikes and tastes. And that's not the basis. That's not the bond that ties us together. There is a bond that is given to us by the Spirit of love that is strong. So strong, the songwriter said, the bond, well, how sweet this bond of perfectness, the wondrous love of Jesus, the bond that circles heaven's pure, oh, wondrous, wondrous story, has dropped around the holy here and fills us all with glory. Oh, praise the Lord for love divine that binds us all together. A thousand cords our hearts entwine forever and forever. Oh, thank the Lord for the bonds, the cords of love that the Lord gives us to be able to entwine and bind us together. I'd like to look at 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. 1 Peter 4 and 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. That is important, isn't it? We've got knowing that the end of time is nigh. We've got to watch for our own souls. We've got to be diligent and watchful, realizing that the enemy has snares laid for my own soul. But what I really want us to look at here is the next verse that says, and above all things. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You know, the enemy has snares laid along these lines as well. Above all things, have fervent charity. It says it will cover the multitude of sins. Now, it doesn't mean making a cloak for sin, trying to hide, well, the love of God, you just have the love of God in your heart, and it doesn't matter what sins you commit, and all of that love just covers it. That's not what Scripture teaches. Paul dealt with that under the umbrella of grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No! God forbid, that's not what the grace of God is. But what this love covering a multitude of sins, I'd like to illustrate this way. Every one of us, as far as I know, came here this morning by car. You know what's required for your car to go? You need fuel. You know you're not going to go very far without oil in your engine. There are so many moving parts and moving pieces at such high RPM, high speed, that it doesn't matter how polished the cylinder might be. It doesn't matter how polished those moving parts are. There is going to be friction between moving pieces. As those pieces move, and the more you accelerate and the faster that engine is working together, the more and more friction will be produced just as a result of it. So you know what's given to deal with it? Oil. You fill that reservoir with oil, and as those moving parts are moving against each other with tight tolerances, the oil is there to provide a viscous film that just smooths over and covers it. Folks, it's like that in life. There are going to be moving pieces. There are going to be people that we interact with in the family, in the workplace, in the congregation, that there is, it is inevitable that there will be friction sometimes. We say, well, what's wrong? Just because there's friction, just because maybe I don't just naturally click, or somebody's personality just rubs me the wrong way. Do you think some of the disciples didn't just maybe roll their eyes at Peter sometimes? There he goes again. Peter jumping into the sea. There he goes. Or Peter maybe getting a little annoyed sometimes at the one who says, the disciple whom Jesus loves. You think there weren't some... Yes, we see those frictions manifesting themselves. And that's what Jesus was trying to deal with before that thing self-destroyed. Because you go very long without oil in the engine of the car, and it's going to seize and self-destruct. It doesn't work. It's not even designed to work that way. You say, well, what's wrong? There's got to be something wrong with that person. Or with me. Maybe, but this engine is designed to work with the influence of oil. And you say, well, I thought oil represented the Holy Ghost. Amen. Where does this love come from? The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. By the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you as He sheds abroad this love in our hearts. A divine love that sacrifices, that gives, that denies myself for the good, the interest of my brother, that prefers my brother, as the Holy Ghost sheds that abroad in my heart. Oh, it provides a lubricant. It changes my perspective about my brother or my sister. And I find that suddenly things run more smoothly. I can go along and say, well, you know what? It's that part that's causing friction. Take that part out of the engine. Now running on 7 cylinders. Well, that part's caused... Get it out. That part... No, get it out. Well, maybe I'm missing some oil. And if I'll be filled with the love and the grace of God, I find, you know what? It just works. It just works together like that. And somebody could try to lecture and dictate, here's how it needs to be and how it needs to work and how... But you get the love of God filled up in your heart and you're not going to need that. The love of God will teach us. The love of God will make it possible to work together and to love one another and to be able to function in life together as is necessary in a family, in the workplace. What am I going to do if somebody has a different opinion than I do? There's oil for that. For that engine to be able to operate, even under load. Car engines aren't designed to just run at 1,000 RPM, just in idle, but they're designed to be able to handle the hills. Some of those little cars that I was riding in India, the steepest roads, it's that 30 degree angle on some of those roads, and we'd start up it, and I think, I don't know if we're going to make it. And tires would start spinning, but we make it to the top. It's designed to be able to withstand. And you know, the Lord has designed His church to be able to withstand some loads. Designed His church to be able to operate even under some harsh environments and situations and circumstances, to be able to pull through and keep on purring. But it's going to require a love that covers a multitude, can I say, of frictions, of little micro frictions, of little annoyances. Folks, this is just life. You ever woke up one morning and it just seemed like everything irritated you? Just the way they did that and the way they said that, and this wasn't ready on time and my toast got stuck in the toaster, and oh, and didn't pop out, and just one thing after another just irritate and annoy and agitate. You know, there's an answer for that. Oh, the Lord wants to be able to apply this coating, this film of His love and His grace shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. The working of the Holy Ghost in our lives will produce this. You remember, what is the first fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit. The evidence. We're talking about distinguishing marks. What are those things about us that distinguish us? The fruit of the Spirit. Scripture tells us in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Oh, Scripture, so much could be said of this. Charity beareth long, endureth all things. This kind of divine love that the Lord gives us, Romans 5 and 5 is a scripture we've referred to. It says the love of God is shed abroad by the Holy Ghost which is in us. Before we finish, I'd like to consider one other aspect of love. Refer to the parable of the 100 sheep. And Jesus said, if there is one sheep out of the fold, does not the shepherd leave the 99 and go after the one? You know, a love for souls is part of the Father's heart. It's part of God's heart of love for mankind. He gave himself for us. Christ died for us. And that love that He has for us, He wants us to also have. It's one of the distinguishing marks. Like Father, like Son. That we should have a love for souls. I wanted to read the words of a poem by Mary Booth. Oh, for a heart that is burdened, infused with a passion to pray. Oh, for a stirring within me. Oh, for this power every day. Oh, for a heart like my Savior, who being in agony prayed. Such caring for others, Lord, give me. On my heart let burdens be laid. My Father, I long for this passion, to pour myself out for the lost, to lay down my life to save others, to pray, whatever the cost. Lord, teach me, oh, teach me this secret. I'm hungry this lesson to learn, this passionate passion for others. For this, blessed Jesus, I yearn. Jesus called His disciples and said, I want you to leave your nets, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. This is your calling. This is to be your passion. What you give yourself unto. I'd like to look at a scripture in Romans. Romans, the 9th chapter. We get a glimpse of one of the distinguishing marks of Brother Paul. Romans 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That's a strong statement. He didn't say, I do wish. I want to be accursed from Christ. But so great was His burning love for Israel. So great was His burden for their souls. Even they who at perils by brethren, His own people that had rejected Him, His heart yearned for them, longed for them, prayed for them. All that Israel might be saved. Oh, that they might be drawn back to the Father, just like Jesus' heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen would her chicks, but you would not. Paul's heart here and his desire, again, not that he would be a curse from Christ, of course, but as if he's saying, like Christ, if only I could bear for them their curse. If only I could die for them. If only I could bear it that they might be free before Christ. Do we have this passion and this love for souls that are lost? One of the distinguishing marks of God's people. I'd like to close in Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation 2, letter unto the church of Ephesus. Second verse, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Thank the Lord. What a wonderful acclamation of the church at Ephesus. Oh, you're zealous for the truth and you stand for it and you're patient and you bear with others and all of these things that you do. But nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love. You know, it's sobering to me that I could be doing so many things right and yet lost my first love. That is to be the motivating, driving force behind everything that I do, is a love for God. A love that compels me to give of myself to God. And a love for souls that compels me to give of myself for other souls. Is this one of the distinguishing marks in my life? That other people, without me having to even say a word, could look at me just like that border agent is wanting to know, is there a distinguishing mark about him? If I had some mark or scar or something on my face, that he'd be able to look at it. Okay, scar by right eye, look at me, it's there. You are who you say you are. There are some distinguishing marks that the Lord wants to be evident about us and in our life, that people can look at the Word of God and see what it says and look at us and say, yes, they are who they say they are. I see it. It's manifest. There's no question. They resemble God. They resemble Christ. It's borne out. The resemblance is striking. Lord, help us to bear those distinguishing marks. And this one specifically this morning, of divine love of God in our hearts. You pray for me. Amen.